seeing an orange tree grow an apple? Have you ever seen a bean bush produce a coconut? Does it make sense for an automobile to wash dishes? No. Does it make sense for a plumber to do electrical work? Does it make sense for a basketball player to be a jockey? Does it make sense for a landscaper to do brain surgery? Of course, all of these are absurdities. Whatever something is should match up to what he or she does. Our alive spirits in Christ should match up to certain life-giving qualities. There are certain behaviors that should be proactively, intentionally rejected, and then there are other behaviors that should replace them. Sometimes our behavior is contradictory to our identity in Christ. And so we enter into the book of Colossians, where we've been over the last few weeks. And in chapter 2, Paul makes the point of the higher life in Christ, that there are certain systems, there are certain philosophies, there are certain beliefs that are counterfeits, that are false. Legalism, asceticism, mysticism, these are all false ways of gauging one's spirituality. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says just that. He says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." That's an inaccurate way of gauging one's spirituality, one's relationship with God. So reject all those false methodologies. There is a right way of gauging spirituality, and so Paul transitions to that in chapter 3. The inner life in Christ. There's a right way to gauge spirituality, and then there's also the wrong way, which Paul condemns. And so in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, he says that we are new in Christ, your old self has died, you are secure in Christ, Christ is at the center of your lives, or at least he should be, and you're currently still in process. You're changing from the inside out, and that is the process of sanctification that the New Testament talks so much about, our journey, our walk, our discipleship in Christ. And then last week in verses 5 through 11, given the fact that you do have a new identity in Christ, given the fact that you've been changed from the inside out, certain behaviors, certain philosophies should be rejected. You should put them off. You should take them off as you would an old coat or shirt. And they really existed in two different categories. Well, first one were sins of sexuality. The second list that he gave were sins of relationship, sins of communication, like slander and lying. These characteristics should not characterize a believer in Jesus Christ. So eject those qualities because they were only congruent with your former self, but you've been changed. And he likens it to taking off clothes. And now here in chapter 3, starting at verse 12, which we'll look at today, there are certain behaviors that you should put on, like a new item of clothing. And so, therefore, you should be characterized by who you are now in Christ. Take off your old behavior and put on your new behavior. And this is a strong pattern all throughout the New Testament. And so every believer in Jesus Christ really needs to know this because it's foundational. It's spiritual life 101, if you could say it like that. So in the book of Colossians, for example, the example that we're in now, he talked already about our position or identity in Christ, who we are in Christ, that our old self was crucified with Christ and no longer lives. And now there is the new self. The new self still has the capacity to sin, but now it is by choice that we sin. It's not by pre-programming, if you will. It's not our default setting anymore. Now you actually have choice as to whether or not you're going to obey God. And so your position or identity is really important. Then in chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, I don't expect you to live this new life through your own power, through your own finite strength, but rather you need to tap into a power source that is infinite, a power source that is benevolent toward you. And so the example in Colossians of that is found in chapter 1, verse 29, where Paul says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And so the expectation, the norm, is not for us to live the Christian life through our own finite power and strength, because we quickly run out. But now we labor with all of his energy. And that is really a good working definition of what the sanctification process is. That we labor, but we struggle with all of his energy, which does work so powerfully in you and me as believers of Jesus Christ. So far in the book of Colossians, using that as our case study, we've learned about our position in Christ. So this is the way that we are to think of ourselves. Consider yourselves new in Christ. As a man thinks, so he is. That is the way we are to think of ourselves. The Bible doesn't talk so much about self-esteem as it does self-image. Let's face it, we think about ourselves. That's a given. That's a constant. But what do we think about ourselves? That's the variable. We need to think of ourselves as new in Christ, as how God sees us, have an accurate self-image of who we are. So therefore, consider yourselves new in Christ. So therefore, we have the position, the power, and then finally, now in chapter 3, starting in verse 12 through 17, we learn about what behavior should characterize us. And so take off your old behavior and put on your new behavior in Christ, because you have a new identity in Christ. Take off the old clothes, and now don't be naked, but be clothed in new clothing. Put these behavioral characteristics on now that you've gotten rid of the old ones. So we have been given a mandate to change. Paul supplies the motivating force behind these commands as well. And he says that we actually now have the capacity to be kind and compassionate and merciful because we have been chosen by God. We can be patient and forgiving with each other because we have been forgiven so much. We can love. That will be my dominant virtue now because I know of his great love for me. I can have peace because the organism that I am in, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Ecclesia, has been made to be in harmony with God. It has been reconciled to him. And I am progressing in my knowledge and expression of God's word because it answers the big questions of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where is it that I am going? So he not only tells us what we should be like, because he's already told us who we are, but he also gives us the motivation and the ability and the capacity and the resources to be new, for our behavior to be different than it was before. So it's more than just, okay, now that you're a Christian, just try to act nice. It's not that. That's a false way of spirituality. This mandate is propelled by one motivation after another. There's a push, there's a thrust, there's an urging, there's an impetus. There is momentum that we need to grab onto. So he says, put on with a sense of urgency, with imperative force behind it, as not just an idea or a good suggestion, but rather as a command from our leader, from our provider, from our Lord, to make these behaviors congruent with who I now am in Christ. And so we're going to look at these five different characteristics. And so this is a little different sermon because there's going to be an expectation of a form of response. Not a verbal response, not anything like that. But I want you, I would love for you to grade yourselves on these five behaviors on a scale from 0 to 10. There's no paperwork. You don't have to hand it in. You don't have to send me an email about it. But just for your own personal consumption, you are also the judge, the grader of yourself in these five areas of behavior in the Christian life. These are all now within reach. They're all possible because you and I are new in Christ. Before, it was an impossibility, but now it is a strong likelihood that these things can characterize us. And so, I wish you the best in your self-grading of yourself in these five areas. Let me tell you something. The first service, they didn't do very well. They are not nearly as bright, spiritual, talented, and good-looking as the second service is. I'll tell you that. And so I have high expectations for you that you will soar in your grading of yourself because of who you are and what God has done in your life. You should listen to the recording from the first service to see what I said about you in the second service. But all in good fun, right? Uh-oh. I'm in big trouble. Here we go. So look at verse 12. Look what it says there in God's word. It says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Paul uses the word the elect. Oh, no. That means that I have to talk about election, predestination versus free will. Oh, no. Here we go. What does Paul mean by this? The fact that he calls us chosen people, holy and dearly loved. What does it mean? Well, we have to get through that word elect. What does it mean? You see, there's a dilemma in Christian theology because there's the tension in this seeming contradiction that are we either chosen by God or do we believe in the free will of men and women and boys and girls? Is it one or the other? Are we chosen by God or do we believe in free will? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes to both. Why? Well, because they're both in Scripture. We're clearly chosen. We just read verse 12 there. We're chosen. But then the Bible also says, whosoever wills, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In fact, I'll be preaching on this passage at Hazlet later today. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it is God's desire that all men be saved. But we know from Scripture that not everyone will be saved. So the Scripture does not teach universalism that everyone's automatically saved. It doesn't say that because we know that there will be a body of people who wind up in the lake of fire. We know that to be the case. And it will probably be a pretty large group of people, unfortunately. So this is God's, not his, it's his desired will. It's not his decreed will. But yet there's still this tension, and I believe, just to make it as simple as possible, not to hurt our brains too much here, that there's a good way to balance these two tensions between God's sovereignty and predestination and also our free will. There's at least two different ways to navigate through this. The first one is that Romans 8:29 says that for those God foreknew, he also predestined. So his foreknowledge comes before his electing people. So he knows who will choose him. Thus, those are the elect. Now, there's some variation of this. It's to understand that very possibly that since God is not confined by any period of time, you and I only know the past, the present, and then we know some things about the future. We're stuck in one point or one aspect of time. But while election is viewed as a linear, time-delineated way, it should be viewed that God's nature that encompasses and goes beyond all time. Though the Bible describes salvation as something decreed by God in the past, but also presents it as a possibility in the present, there is no contradiction because God is transtemporal. That is, he encompasses the past, present, and the future. God exists in one eternal now, so his experience of man and his salvation or condemnation is complete and thus congruent in terms of divine will and human agency or human free will. What God knows, he determines, and what he determines, he knows. God's will for an individual's salvation is in the past as much in the present or the future, though man's response is confined to his present time on earth. Got that? So the first one, and it has different variations to it, is to say that God knows who will choose him in the future. And there's that variation of that one. The second possibility is that we know from God's word that Israel, from Deuteronomy chapter 7 and other places, was a chosen nation. And in the same way, the church is also a chosen entity. So when the elect are mentioned, the church is what is being referred to, not the individuals who will be included within the church. And that matches up to the way God has chosen Israel. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter calls us a chosen people, not chosen individuals. And so that one is a possibility. It's a way of looking at it that also appreciates God's foreknowledge and predetermination, but then also it appreciates the individual response to the gospel and appreciates man's free will. Okay, that's all I got on that. So in order to get your attention back, I have a funny story to tell you about predestination and free will in my desperate attempt to reclaim your attention, which I don't think I lost. I'm just being hard on myself. The story is told of a group of theologians who were discussing the tension between predestination and free will. Things became so heated that the group broke up into two opposing factions. But one man, not knowing which to join, stood for a moment trying to decide between the predestination group or the free will group. At last, he joined the predestination group. "Who sent you here?" they asked him. And he said, "No one sent me," he replied. "I came of my own free will." "Free will," they exclaimed. "You can't join us. You belong with the other group." So he followed their orders and went to the other clique. Then someone asked, "When did you decide to join us?" And the man replied, "Well, I didn't really decide. I was sent here." "Sent here," they shouted. "You can't join us unless you have decided by your own free will." So allow that to be my explanation of that one word in just the first verse. Okay, we'll move a little faster now. So verse 12 tells us that since we are members of a gracious group, can you guess the view that I hold to? Since we are members of a gracious group, we now have the capacity to be gracious and compassionate. Since we are members of that group, as we allow others to kind of rub off on us a little bit. And to be compassionate in a Christian is normal Christianity. Unfortunately, it's not average, but it is normal. It is the way we are supposed to be. It is the standard. Since we are members of a gracious group, we now have that capacity to be compassionate. And so we have tasted of his goodness. I know what his compassion looks like. I know what it feels like. I know what it tastes like. And it's good. I love his compassion. I love his goodness. And so these characteristics should be part and parcel of us. In fact, he uses the term that we should have bowels of compassion, meaning it's in our guts. It's so much of us. It's not just on the outer edges. It's not just in our outward behavior, but it comes from deep within, that we've been changed. We've been transformed. It's in the deepest part of our being. There's a benevolent and there's a helpful attitude toward other people. There's kindness. There's humility. There's a lowly, but also accurate view of oneself. We don't think less of ourselves, but we think of ourselves less often. That's a good working definition of what humility is. We have gentleness. We're sensitive to the rights and the feelings and the needs of other people. This word gentleness is used to describe a soothing breeze, a broken horse, or a powerful medicine that does good for the body. There's a meekness there. There's a, not a weakness, but a meekness. There's great power that is under control. So I can be kind because my father showed me the ultimate kindness. He is kind, and oh my, he's so good to us. Amen. He's so good. He's so kind to us, especially considering what we really deserve compared to what we got. Wow, he is kind to us. That's putting it lightly. How are you doing on that? 0 to 10. Think in your minds. How are you doing on it right now? How much have you taken off the old garment and have successfully put on this new garment of gentleness or compassion or kindness? There's a second one coming up here in verse 13. Look what it says. It says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And so since we have been forgiven, we now can forgive. And the older I get, the more I realize, wow, forgiveness is a real central part of life. Because we either have the choice to go through life and we're going to be hurt. That's a constant. But the variable is, how do we respond to it? See, do we just build up all of these grudges, all this bitterness, or do we process through it? Do we, let it go? Do we forgive? The closer you are to someone, frequently the less patient we are with that person, a spouse or a child. It seems to work that way. And we show more patience with the stranger on the airplane than we do our own relatives frequently. But yet, he says, we are to be patient with one another. We are to forgive one another. Why? Well, because you have been forgiven of so much. You have been forgiven of so much. And Jesus told that parable of that man who was forgiven a huge debt, and he could not forgive someone else who had a small debt against him. He insisted that be thrown in debtor's prison because of this small debt that he had toward him. And so because of the shed blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we've experienced massive forgiveness. And we're forgiven of so much. Forgiven of sin that's been imputed to us through Adam. We're forgiven of the generational inherited sin that we've gotten from our father's line. We've been forgiven of the sins that we've individually committed. All of them have been wiped clean. All of them are no longer held against us. How is it then that it's so difficult for us to let it go? It doesn't make sense, but yet it's true. There's a sad story in 1929 in the Rose Bowl of a football player named Wrongway Regal. And he got a hold of the ball. He was running down the field, but it was toward the wrong goal. And they got close enough and they were able to score a safety and so on. And that was in the first half. And so they were behind. And Wrongway Regal, his real name was Roy Regal. Imagine that, like, your name goes down Wrongway Regal for the rest of your life, and people, and you're in a sermon illustration. Poor guy. I'm sure he's gone by now. It was almost 100 years ago, but nonetheless, you can't help but think about a little, show a little sympathy toward the man. And so he's sitting there. This young man is sitting in the locker room, and he's got his head in his hands, and he's crying. He's sobbing. And the coach, is expected to give a motivational talk to spur on his team, and so he does that. But then he says, you know what I want to see in the second half? I want to see the same team go out there that was in the first half. And so all the other players that played in the first half went back on the field, except for Wrongway, or Roy, I guess I should say, right? Yeah. Show the guy a little grace. So Roy's sitting there still sobbing, and the coach says, Roy, I want you back out on the field. And the coach not only forgave him of his wrongdoing, of his terrible mistake, he not only forgave him, but he trusted him. And they went back out there. And I found out the result of the game from someone who Googled it during the first service. I didn't know the result until right after the first service. And because it doesn't matter. That's not the point of the illustration. The point of the illustration is that Roy was forgiven of his mistake, right? He was forgiven. It doesn't matter how it turned out. But for all you guys who need to know the result of the game, his team lost by 1 point. Okay. All right. But the point is that he was forgiven. His coach dropped it. And he played fine in the second half. It's just that he didn't play well enough to overcome the deficit. But he was forgiven of that terrible sin. You and I have the basis and the impetus of God's forgiveness of us. And so therefore, we need to be patient and enduring of one another. So there's patience. That means there's a long-burning fuse, self-restraint that you now have the ability to employ. Before you didn't, but now you do, because you're new in Christ. So the expectation is for you to know and put into application that you have choice in how you're going to respond. So can you control your anger? Of course you can. You now have the Spirit of God inside of you. So there's patience, but then there's enduring, the ability to endure, the willingness to put up with the faults of other people. And then forgiveness, willingness to freely release complaints about other people. It's not a calling that everybody has to be your best friend. It's not that saying that you have to trust the person as much as you trusted them before. But you and I are called to drop it, to release it, to give up the right to get revenge, to get even. And that is for your benefit. Why are you still allowing those people to hurt you through your bitterness? They probably don't even know that they're still hurting you. But you are allowing them to hurt you by holding on to the bitterness. So the best thing you could do for your own mental health is to drop it. Forgiveness is almost a selfish thing because you're doing what benefits you the most. And that's a good thing. So I put on kindness and patience. Why? Well, because I've been chosen and forgiven. I'm part of a gracious group now. And so I want you to rub off on me, because that's the standard. That's the norm. That's the way it works now. But verse 14 is a very similar thing to forgiveness, and I'll tell you why. Verse 14 says this. It says, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So love is the bond of completion over all the other virtues. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is the highest virtue. It even beats faith and hope. And those are pretty big. But love is the highest virtue. And so we, as a humanity, really forgot how to love. We forgot how to love, and then Jesus came. And then he not only loved us, but he also gave us the example of love. He gave us the capacity to love, but also gave us the perfect example of love. John says in his epistle, we love because he first loved us. That's the only reason why we love, is because he first loved us. So what kind of love does God have for us? It's called a great love. It doesn't look for value in what it loves. It loves anyway, but it creates immense value in the object of its love. When my son Brian was a little boy, a real little guy, he had a stuffed animal. And it was a Puffalump. I don't know if you remember those. I don't know if they make Puffalumps anymore, but it was this real soft, little animal. And Jenna was in the first service this morning, so I asked her in front of everybody. I don't know if Brian still has that puff lump, and she said, yes, he does. So I don't know if Brian's listening or not. But anyway, we're talking about you now, buddy. And this puff lump, when he first got it, of course, it was pristine and nice. But then over time, it started to deteriorate and the stuffing started coming out of it to the point to where Carolyn couldn't wash it anymore in the washing machine, because if she did, it would be completely obliterated. But he loved that Puffy. That was his name. It was Puffy. He loved Puffy. He carried it everywhere he went. He slept with it for years. He loved that stuffed animal. And so it wasn't worth anything. If we tried to sell it at a garage sale, which we never would do, but if we did try to sell it, nobody would buy it because it looked like a piece of trash. But he loved it anyway. So he infused great value into his little friend, even though it was worthless on the market for puffies. Absolutely worthless. So as love is the most supreme value, is also the, by far, the best motivator, the best catalyst for the Christian life. When love is absent in a relationship, we find it difficult to do something someone wants. Fear, guilt, and obligation are way inadequate long-term motivators, but love never fails. It's other-centered benevolence. The commonality between forgiveness and love, don't miss this. Do not miss this. This is essential stuff. The commonality between true love, other-centered benevolence that is unconditional, and loves, even though the object of love is not worthy of that affection. The commonality between love and forgiveness is that biblically the expectation is that we do not need the motivation of our emotions to love and to forgive. That we are to forgive even if the other person doesn't apologize. Why? Well, because it's to your benefit. Bitterness is destructive, so forgive. But we are also called to love. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 set the pace. He set the standard very high. He said that you and I are required not just to love those who love us back, even the pagans do that, but you and I are required to even love our enemies. That's the expectation. That's the norm. Other-centered benevolence. That doesn't mean you have to like them. That doesn't mean that you have to make them your best friend, because that's very unlikely. But you are to pray for them, he says. You're supposed to love them. You should want good things to happen for them, to them. So I have in my prayer journal a list of people who really have not been my friends, I'll put it that way, over the years. I have some atheists in Keller who do not like me. Other people too. And I actually have it color-coded on how much my act of forgiveness toward them is actually now matches up with my emotions behind it. Because it was an act of a will to forgive, to drop it. But my emotions were not there. But little by little, they've caught up to the act of my will. So don't wait for your emotions to be 100% before you forgive. Forgive now. Make that choice. Make that forgiveness. Make that an action right now, as soon as possible. And then your emotions will catch up with forgiveness and love. Those are both the standard for the Christian life, in terms of what we need to do in so many of our human relationships, in our marriages, in our families, in our work relationships. Oh my goodness. You know, we've got to process through these bad feelings, make them an act of your will, and then your emotions will eventually catch up to those good decisions that you have made. So with forgiveness and love, they need to be unconditional. Don't expect to have the emotional motivation there. But then, in chapter 3:15, there's yet another one. It says this: let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. So now, Point four is this, that since we have peace with God, we can then now have harmony with one another. So that vertical peace that we have with God, the moment that we placed our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, that we've been reconciled back to Him. God has not been reconciled back to us, but we've been reconciled back to Him. And now there is no more enmity between God and us. Now there is harmony and peace. It's not just an absence of conflict. It's not just an absence of hell. But now there's also the presence of a relationship that didn't exist before. And so now there is true peace. So now take that vertical peace and spread it out horizontally. And you'll see some big changes take place. The one big example that I know in Scripture is found in Ephesians chapter 2. We don't have to look there. Basically, what Paul says there is he gives the effect of the mystery in the Old Testament of the church, the ecclesia. It wasn't called the church back then, but there was this mysterious organism that would appear at a future point of time. And it would be composed of two groups who hated and despised and mistrusted one another. One were the Jews and the other were the Gentiles. But then enter stage left, the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And now the dividing wall of hostility was broken and shattered. And now these two groups, or at least parts of these two groups that formerly hated one another, now were more than friends. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. Amazing. So not only do we talk about peace, but we actually live it out and see it displayed before us. So then you and I also have this ability to experience a peace which transcends all understanding. So Paul writes in Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then what's going to happen? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says more than just stop worrying. No, he doesn't say that. He says stop worrying and replace it with something else. Replace it with prayer. Replace it with thanksgiving. I do this all the time. I'm prone to anxiety. But this is really the main strategy that I use to defeat anxiety in me. Think about things, marinate them in your mind late at night, and you start getting sweaty palms and be fidgety. And then you start giving thanks. And before you know it, I'm at peace, and then very shortly after that, I am asleep. So giving thanksgiving really works. It's more than just stop worrying. It's stop worrying and replace it with something very powerful called gratitude. In fact, Martin Luther said that was the chief motivator of the Christian life, is gratitude. It changes everything. It allows us to experience the graces of God over and over again because we keep saying thanks for those things that we've already received and new gifts that arrive daily as we read Scripture. So I can have inner peace because I'm part of a group that has been called to peace because God has made peace with it through the death of His Son Jesus. Kindness. How are you doing with that? Patience and forgiveness. How are we doing with that? Love. How are we doing with displaying other-centered benevolence? And now peace. How are we doing with peace with God and peace within ourselves and peace toward others? How are we doing with those things? They are, should be characteristic of us now that we are new in Christ. But yet, they're progressive. They're not totally perfect in this life, but we should be moving toward that. How can we do it? Do that? How can we put it all together? We'll read verses 16 and 17. That's what he says there in verse 16. He says, let the word of God, or let the word of Christ, dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God, And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So here's a way to apply that, that we should progress. And none of us is going to have this perfect, but it's moving in the right direction. Cooperate with this movement. We should progress in our knowledge and our expression of God's word so that all we do is consistent with him. See. So I got to get the knowledge, right? But then also I need to talk about it. I need to teach and admonish, but I also need to sing. I need to express it in all those ways. Because when I articulate it through word or through song or both, then I'm really grabbing hold of what it's saying. I've got to read it for myself. I've got to understand it. I have to apply it. And I have to express it. I have to talk about the word of God. The word of God is suitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It is wisdom. It answers the questions, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? All people of all times, of all places, ask themselves those questions. The word of God is a powerful change agent. Hebrews 4:12 tells us this, that the word of God is active, alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Doesn't matter which way you swing it. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I read the word of God and my mind is blown every time. I'm reading some of the Proverbs. That's what we're going to study after Colossians. And I'm like, this book, this content, this divinely inspired and inerrant literature knows me better than I know myself. It's like, how does it know so much about me? Well, that's because it didn't come from the mind of man. It came from the mind of God. It is God-breathed literature. So therefore, it's very powerful. It is a great and powerful change agent. It is worthy to teach, counsel, and worship with it. And so I express it in various ways. I teach and admonish with it, of course, but we also express it through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Through psalms. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. You know, Old Testament writings to God. The psalms. Written by David and others. And then hymns, songs written by believers, they're not necessarily scripture, but hymns that are based on scripture, written by believers to God, mighty fortress, how great thou art, holy, holy, holy. Anything written by Travis. Yeah. But then there's a third category, spiritual songs. Some people categorize and define this as songs written by believers to one another. Oh, come all ye faithful. Amazing grace. Yeah. Know the word of God, teach it, admonish others with it, but also express it through word and song. Allow your spirits to marinate in scripture and then talk and sing about it. That's normal. That's the standard. May not be the average, but it is the norm. It's the way it's supposed to be. And so whatever you do, whatever it is that you do, whether it's defined as spiritual or secular, whether it's physical or spiritual, whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Do it in dependence of him. Do it in dependence upon him. Do it in recognition of his authority. And do it as followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then interwoven all the way through this passage in verse 15, 16, and 17, he reminds us that we are to give thanks. Again, an amazing motivator. He's just all about motivation here. Your love and your forgiveness that you already got from God. All the changes that have taken place inside of you. All the love that you've experienced, all the forgiveness that you've experienced. Give thanks. Allow that circuit of experience to be completed by receiving it and then giving thanks and then receiving more and giving thanks for that and experiencing it over and over again. So give thanks, show gratitude. And then these changes will take place in your life and they'll be more and more permanent. So, when I see, taste, touch, and feel the motives, the momentum, and I am really thankful, I am propelled to seize onto this mandate that he's given to us. Now that you've taken off the clothes, don't stay naked, put new clothes on. Allow these behaviors to characterize you as those former behaviors once characterized you and me. This is true spirituality. Paul tells us what true spirituality is not. It is not legalism, which says do this and do this and this law and that rule and that regulation. It is not asceticism, which says don't do this and don't do that and don't do that man-made rule. It is not mysticism, which says feel this. But true spirituality is allowing God's work to impact our behavior and being who we really are. Now, finally, there's actually something good inside of us because it didn't exist before. But now there's something good inside of us. So now we have the great pleasure of allowing it to be released. So take on these new behaviors and let them characterize you. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for all the work that you have done. Help us to be found faithful in applying these great words. And I pray, Father, for great success for my brothers and sisters. I pray that they were gracious in their scoring of themselves in these five areas. And I pray, Father, that a year from now, the scores will be higher. And the year after that, they'll be even higher. I pray that this experience of progressive sanctification will make its mark in our lives, and we will gladly, resoundingly participate and cooperate with the work that you've already started within us. Amen.